Good morning. Welcome. Shall we pray as we turn to God's Word? Father in heaven, we thank you for the answer to our prayers and that we have confessed that we need you and how glad and happy we are to know that that's the very reason you've come. You've come by your Son, you've come by your Spirit, you've come in giving us Holy Scripture that we might know you, that we might draw close to you. And so, Father, in the name of your Son, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, open this book, these scriptures, to our hearts and minds, for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm sure you know that we're having a worship service, just as Andrew and Katie and Debbie led us in song. We are trying to bring our hearts into the knowledge of God. And the worship isn't just music. The worship isn't just the word. The worship is the entire service. Nia led us in a call to worship, and it goes all the way through to the end when we have a final prayer of dismissal and go out and serve the Lord. And I just remind you of that because we're really here trying to draw closer to God. And it's been a week since I've seen many of your happy faces. And I don't know how that week has been for you. Maybe it's been an awesome week. I hope so. But some of us, I think, may have had sort of a monkey on our back with doubt or trouble or discouragement. Maybe somebody got some bad news this week and it's been giving you some sleepless nights. Maybe you have struggled with problems that you just can't seem to let go of. And here you are on another Sunday feeling a little bit guilty to come into the presence of God. We're all over the map, aren't we? Churches are people, real people with real problems. And the Apostle Paul, of course, was a leader of a lot of churches. He moved around the Mediterranean world, announcing the gospel, training leaders. And here we find him as he's writing this letter in prison. It had been 4 years since he'd even been in a church. And just imagine the heaviness of his heart, thinking about all those loved ones in those many churches. He writes in 2 Corinthians, "There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And I think of that as a pastor in a small way, trying to somehow identify with this major burden that Paul was carrying. And just imagine as he's there in a Roman prison cell thinking, "Oh, I hope he'll go and do that. I hope she'll go here. I hope this will happen." And really wanting to see the work of God advance. And he realizes, I'm sure, in an overwhelming way, his own powerlessness to do anything about moving the work of God forward. His own inability. But I think out of that depth of weakness, Paul bows his knees to God and says, "Lord, you can do it. There is no power shortage with you. Even from this prison cell, you can touch and bless and build your people in your church all around the world until you come again." And so it seems to me that the theme of these verses that Nia has read is how our hearts need to be connected to God. Now, when I use that word, I'm sure we have a whole myriad of definitions in our minds, particularly as we moderns are romantic, and our heart is sort of a fluttering romance organ that is pumping as we grow with all of our emotions. We think sometimes about the conflict between our feelings and our thoughts. Yesterday I was watching some news and they were saying that Vice President Joe Biden is having a struggle between his head and his heart as to whether or not to become president. We all have problems, don't we? And, you know, this sense of struggle going on. And I don't have any Bible verse to illustrate this because the Bible teaches just the opposite, in that there is ultimately no conflict between head and heart from the perspective of God. But for many people, and I would dare say perhaps people in this very room, the most important indication of whether or not you should do something is whether or not you feel like doing it. Well, I'm sorry, I just don't feel like doing it. Well, that ends it, doesn't it? If you don't feel like doing it, well, then of course you simply just don't do it. But that is not how the Bible describes the heart. It's not just a love center. But the Bible describes the heart as the life center. In fact, the Bible knows nothing of a conflict between head and heart and mind and emotions and will. Yes, the heart is a place of feeling. But the Bible presents the heart more ultimately, not just as a sense of feeling, but as something that puts trust in something. Get this from Proverbs 3, that very familiar verse: trust in the Lord with all your heart. And so it seems to say that the heart is the very thing that places your life commitment in to someone or something. The Lord appeals again in Proverbs, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." And so the Bible describes the heart as something that makes you think, makes you act, makes you obey. The heart as the control center of your mind and your will and your emotions. That there is no ultimate conflict between your mind and your heart. Indeed, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Keller has said, "Whatever captures the heart's trust and love also controls the feelings and behavior. What the heart most wants, the mind finds most reasonable. The emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable." And if that be true, can't you see how important it is that Paul would pray for Christians that their heart would be given fully to God? And so we need a heart exchange. The Bible says in the book of Samuel that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And if that be true, then we need something to happen, at least I do, in this dark heart of mine. But thank God for the gospel, because that's the very thing that God promises in the new covenant. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel talks about this day in which God will give a new heart and a new spirit, that the surgeon from heaven will reach down and remove that heart of stone that is naturally ours by our sinful disposition and replace it with a fleshly, spirit-filled, teachable heart from the living God himself. And I think Paul has that in view as he falls down now before the grand surgeon of our hearts, the sovereign of heaven and earth. And of course, we've seen in the life of Paul that he's a pastor, he's a preacher, but he's also, I think, in this context, a priest. And that is to say, he is lifting now before God these people in a moment of fervent prayer. We've seen that throughout Ephesians. There's instruction and then there's intercession. And Paul keeps both of those going. And perhaps you were with us last week. We saw a little bit of a senior moment, I think, where Paul, somehow in his 50s, got going in verse 1 on a train of thought to begin this prayer. But then he remembered, wow, do you know the gift that God has given me to be the apostle? And he went on a little bit of a riff there, a Holy Spirit-inspired riff, I believe. But now he's back to the beginning of the prayer that we started in chapter 3, verse 1, where he now bows before God. Now, how do you pray? I've told the story before about this Australian fervent Christian that I met when I was about 18. My pastor assigned me the job of taking him around Southern California. And his conviction was you could only pray if you were standing or kneeling. There was no other posture for prayer. And I still remember that moment at Newport Beach where we had the fish and chips and all the beautiful babes were on their beach towels. And he said, now we're going to pray. And I'm thinking, oh, what's it going to be, kneeling or praying? And sure enough, right in the middle of the crowd of everyone, we're thanking God for the fish and chips. Well, Paul here isn't standing before God. He's doing what Jesus did in Gethsemane. He's kneeling down, as you see in Luke chapter 22. And when the Jew kneeled in prayer, it was really serious. It was overwhelming. There's a fervency of concern before the Lord in a prayer like that. And obviously, as Luke narrates, that even our Lord is sweating drops of blood with great concern before the cross. But so here is the Lord bowing down. And Paul, similarly, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. For the reason of this gospel, for the reason of this salvation, for the reason of this church, I bow before the Lord of heaven who rules in the midst of his church. Paul bound in prison, remember, can't touch the church, but now calls upon the Lord who himself rules over it and indeed touches the people of God. 1,000 years before Paul did this, King Solomon dedicated a temple, a house made by men that became inhabited by God. And in that moment of consecration, the Bible says Solomon knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel and said, oh Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, as Paul has described now a new temple, a new covenant, a new Jew and Gentile coming as living stones in the eternal house of God. Paul the priest kneels down before the God of an eternal temple in Jesus Christ. And he does, verse 15, the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Somebody has translated this, the father of all fatherhood, the archetypal father. That is to say, there are fathers in this world because there is a father in heaven, that he is the ultimate eternal father. All people, I think, are under the fatherhood of God by creation. God is our creator father. But you must be born again to know God as real, eternal Abba Father and come to know his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the intimacy that a Christian has. Throughout the Old Testament, all those great heroes, they didn't call God Father. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he calls him Dad, Abba, Father, with that intimacy that he now invites us to. Remember, he says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Your Father who loves you rules and reigns in the heavens. Our sovereign and our Father. In fact, Paul, verse 12 says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And so Paul now prays with humility, with boldness to our Father God in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And essentially, I think what his prayer is that our hearts might be enlarged with the reality of how great God is. I hope that new heart that God put in us is made out of rubber, because I think it has to be. Because it's to be enlarged and expanded, indeed we need that breadth of understanding. Luther said, prayer is asking God for what he's already promised. And doesn't that give you confidence to pray? And that's exactly what Paul's going to do now, claim the very things that he's already promised throughout this scripture in the book of Ephesians. For example, the riches from the Father. Remember chapter 1? He said, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Or chapter 1, verse 18, he prays that, saying that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so he prays now again for us, that we'll understand this love according to the riches of his glory. Now that word riches, of course, is what we all want, isn't it? It's something on our minds. And it would have been something on the minds of the Ephesians as well. He mentions riches a number of times in this letter. Probably you know there was a temple back in that first century Ephesus for Diana or Artemis. Perhaps you know that temple was a center of art. It was a center of beauty. Perhaps you also know that that temple was like a bank. Many of the riches of the ancient world were stored in that Ephesian temple. But if you become a Christian, and if you reject that Artemis of the Ephesians that they shouted about for a couple of hours, if you say, she's not my God, how do you feel economically? Well, probably ostracized. Probably saying like, wow, I'm totally out of the whole system here. And that might be why Paul wants to several times in this letter remind the Ephesians that you're rich in the gospel. That there's no second class citizenship. Indeed, in chapter 2, a Christian has the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that all the blessings of God come from a temple that is Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know that? Do you really know that? Jonathan Edwards provocatively wrote, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. I think that's where Paul's going with his prayer. That it moves beyond just something that you believe in intellectually. He prays, verse 16, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In these wonderful notes that are being made for us has been written, the heart loves most what it trusts the most. What we need is to trust Christ more as we know his love, and it is spiritually real to us, which Paul says here can only happen through the power from the Holy Spirit. And that seems to have also been a thread of this letter. That not only do we know the riches of God, we also would know the power of God. Indeed, he describes our exalted Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 in saying the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then did you notice when we went to chapter 2 that exaltation power is now in us? That even when we were dead, chapter 2, in our trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ, so that by grace you've been saved and raised us up with him. And so Paul is praying again, as he's done earlier, that we would comprehend that power, that we would live in the midst of that power. Calvin has said, Christ is not to be viewed from afar by faith, but received by the embrace of our minds, so that he may dwell in us. And so it is that we are filled with the Spirit of God. Paul prays that for us. And ultimately, we need to get this. You see, we're going to do all this next week what you love to do. I don't know what that is. What do you love to do? But whatever it is, that's what you're going to be doing. And Paul is trying to say, make your love focused on God. Because when it is, you'll find his power, you'll know his riches, you'll walk in his ways, you will be the man or woman that will please him and bless yourself in the life of the gospel. Only an overwhelming affection for Christ can give you an overcoming power to stop some stupid things that I'm sure you're doing, because I'm doing them too. It's the gospel that we need. It's the power of Christ that can change us. And that's what Paul's praying. Ironside says, the secret of holiness is heart occupation with Christ. As we gaze upon him, we become like him. Then the things of the flesh will shrivel up and disappear, and the things of the Spirit will become supreme in your life. As we come to God, I'm sure if you're like me, you've got to confess, oh God, I don't love you enough. But as you come to God, I hope you also come and say, oh God, you love me more. You love me despite all that I am and all that I'm doing wrong. And Paul prays that this power over sin, he knows it won't come from us. Verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That is to say, the one who can sanctify us, the one that can make us more right with God, is the one who has saved us. It doesn't come from us. Hello, nobody's home down here unless Jesus is there. And I just realize that those naked people on your computer screen, those drinks in your hand, that money in your wallet, those things that are gripping you, that won't break unless Jesus Christ comes in and moves in and changes your life and makes you more like himself. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And that's why the Proverbs helpfully say, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's the command center of everything you think and say and do. And again, Keller is helpful here where he says, what is objectively true of Christians isn't automatically subjectively true. There are many things Christians know, but they don't really know. They know these things in part, but they haven't grasped them with their heart and had their imagination so captured that it has changed them thoroughly from the inside out. What Paul is reminding us in this prayer is that without God's riches, we are poor. Without God's Spirit, we are helpless. Without Christ's life, we are dead. That's the urgency of this prayer. That we would grasp this love. Paul has told us in chapter 2 especially that he's making a new person. He's taking Jews and Gentiles and making a kainos, a new thing. Not everybody being a Jew, not everybody being a Gentile. Chrysostom said, as if God melted down a statue of silver and a statue of lead, and they both came out gold. That's what God does in the gospel. That's the transformation of a new humanity in Jesus Christ. And Paul, verse 17, prays that we would know that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see why your heart has to be rubber? It has to be to get all this in, doesn't it? That we'd be rooted in Christ. He's the vine. We're the branches. That we'd be grounded on the rock of the gospel in the storms of life. That we would understand that there's love from God that is beyond all limits. What does he mean? The height, the depth, the breadth, the width. It just means it's huge. It's bigger than we can imagine. It's the unlimitable love of God that knows no boundary. And isn't it interesting where he talks about comprehending this with all the saints? And I think what he's saying is, I need you. I need you to remind me how awesome God is. I need you to take me in a new direction and remind me of his wonders in all of my life. And it was wonderful. Friday night I was working on this sermon and an email popped in. You know that conflict when you're working on something and the email comes, do I go off and read the email? You know how that happens. Well, I did. And you know what? These friends of ours in Kazakhstan who they were in our church in Almaty, and a fire burned down their house. Imagine that. And after the fire burned down their house, a flood hit their same house, and whatever was left was carried away in the flood. How's that for a double whammy? Well, they wrote Friday night, and this is what it said. Amazing, I'm working on this passage. In the midst of significant challenge, God continues to reveal his goodness, the depth and height and breadth of his love. Nothing we can own, purchase, or lose to fire and flood can compare. Isn't that what Paul is saying right here? That we can teach one another, together with all the saints, even by an email, to get a hold of what God is doing in his greatness and wonder beyond anything we can imagine. And so we praise that. God's love, Brian Chappell says, for his people is as long as eternity past, so wide as to include all the nations, so high as to ring praises from the angels in heaven, so deep as to cancel the claims of hell on our soul. And I would just encourage you, this is what you need for your Christian life. If you're just starting with Jesus, this is what it's all about. Till you're an old man like me. That you die to yourself and you live for Christ day by day by day. If you're a parent, this is what your kids need. They need you to bring them to God to understand his love. Sure, there's a few do's and don'ts. But don't turn your kids into hypocrites who keep all the do's and don'ts, but their hearts are far from God. They need to know God. They need to know that you're the chief sinner in the household. Do you tell them that? Do your kids know that you're the chief sinner in your household? Well, they should. But tell your kids that there is a great Savior over the household too, who loves even mom and dad, bad as they are, by grace in God, in Christ. That's the ministry, isn't it? It's not counting noses, how many people can we fit in a room, how many people show up at our small group. Praise God, people come. But what we want is lives changed, hearts touched by the gospel. Love, says Paul, never fails. And then he comes winding down. And as I'm thinking about this prayer, I wondered if you could just look at it like climbing up a staircase, that of each rung going to a higher level of encounter with God as you go through here. He talks about the riches of His glory, the power through His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you feel the air getting thinner up there? Do you feel the atmosphere getting rarefied up there? That we're way up, going crazy under the heights of encounter with God. And then he says, verse 19, get this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? I don't think I know. I think this is just too much. I think we climb up to the last stair and then it goes into infinity, beyond our comprehension of the greatness of God. You ever thought he's in a prison cell when he's writing all this? There's a heart focused passionately on God. Paul is basically praying for you and for me that we would step into that infinity of eternal grace of the gospel. Overwhelmingly, as the petition may be, Paul is praying that we and all other Christians may be filled up to all the fullness that is in God Himself. An infinite thing, but we'll have all eternity, an infinite time to be filled. I think Paul is praying that we will be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled, so as on forever, as God, out of His infinite resources, increasingly pours Himself into those sinful but now redeemed creatures He's rescued through the work of Christ. And I think that's what he says in chapter 5, where he'll tell us, keep on being filled with the Spirit, entering into that. In another amazing verse, our Savior says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What's that mean? I don't know, but I want it. But this week I read a very common thought from a teenager who says, yes, I know Jesus loves me. He saved me. He's going to take me to heaven. But what good is that when no boy at school will even look at you? That's a real thought, isn't it? I appreciate her honesty. You see, the knowledge of God that I've been waving my arms about for the last 20 minutes didn't bring any real comfort to her heart. Didn't have any practical reality in her world. Sure, maybe it was interesting for a few moments in church, but, you know, compared to her true desires, it just seemed like a distant abstraction. Some God in the pages of a book that seems a little boring to me. You see, people do precisely what they love. And until they have a greater love for the things of God than the things of the world, they'll not be able to stop. That's why Paul prays this prayer. That's why Paul wants you and me to be filled up with God and His love. That all that other, I almost said a bad word, gets pushed out of our hearts. And that the gospel would fill them for His glory. You see, because of the cross and the resurrection, God is building a temple. God is inhabiting that temple with men and women and boys and girls who become living stones growing up in the fullness of Christ. God is doing it. Paul is praying it. God takes dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ, so that Jew and Gentile reconciled into one new humanity will become vessels of honor in His presence. And he prays similarly for the Philippians. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how patient you are. How gracious you are. Truly, you could abandon us for doing the same stupid things over and over and over and over again. But your love comes again and again and again to remind us, to rebuke us, to restrain us, and to draw us back to the cross where our Savior paid the penalty for our sin and rose from the dead to give us that new life. Oh Lord, give us more of your forgiveness. Give us more of your Holy Spirit. Give us more of the breadth and height and length and depth of your love. Give us more of the very fullness of who you are. Fill us, oh Lord. A prayer that I don't even know if Paul knew what this meant, and I don't think I know what it means. But Lord, I pray it. Fill me, fill us with the fullness of God. For your glory we pray. Amen.